I want to encourage you to have your Old Testament open to the book of Micah. We're going to be in Micah chapter 6 this morning as we take a look at God's day in court with His people, with Israel, and we are going to consider the answer to this basic question: what does the Lord require of you? Or, to make it personal, what does the Lord require of us, of me? So I said Micah chapter 6 is God's day in court. Judah has sinned against God, and God demands to know why. Read with me verses 1 through 3. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint. And you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against His people, and He will contend with Israel. I want you to picture this. This isn't our court of law today, where you go in and you've got a room and it's paneled and decorated in a very solemn place. No, God is calling for His people to come and to give testimony before the earth. Instead of being surrounded by walls, they're surrounded by the mountains of the earth. He wants all the earth to hear His complaint and to hear His case against Israel. And He demands an answer from them. Verse 3, O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. Every time I hear of somebody that has quit going to church, the first thing that I think of is, what did God do to you? What did God do to you that you see fit to quit on Him? Well, that's what God is asking here. What have I done to you? God reminds them of His goodness. He reminds them of everything that He has done for them. Verse 4, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. What have I done for you? I saved you from a house of slavery. If I hadn't done that, you'd still be slaves. You'd still be there. I delivered you out with a strong arm. I sent you Moses and Aaron and Miriam as leaders and as teachers, and they gave you everything that you needed along the way. Every enemy that you face, I conquered. Everyone who would come up against you, I defeated them. Think of how I cared for you. Remember what I did for you. He took care of them all along the way, but despite God's great blessings, they had a track record of rebellion against Him. And as you read through the book of Micah, you hear all of the different charges. This is what the prosecution would bring up. Here's the crime. Here's the charges that they are guilty of. When you think of the sins of Israel of old, don't you think first of idolatry? That they fell into idolatry? And indeed, that's the case. In chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities. They had gone into idolatry. They were going to be destroyed for that. But it wasn't just idolatry. It didn't stop there. Romans chapter 1 teaches us that idolatry is really just the doorway to any and every other kind of sin and rebellion against God. But they had opened that doorway. What else had they done? They had tried to silence God's speakers of truth. They had tried to silence God's prophets. In Micah chapter 2 and verse 6, do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. What were they doing? They were mocking and ridiculing God's prophets. They don't prattle at us. Don't speak that to us. We don't want to hear that. And so they won't. But what do? They were trying to silence God's word. That's what, in essence, they were doing. Think about today. Do we have idols in our nation today? Oh, yeah, we do. Do we have those who would love to silence God's word? Oh, yeah, we do. But you know, the bulk of the book of Malachi talks about their oppression of one another. Yes, there's the sin of idolatry, and yes, there's the sin of trying to silence God's prophets, but God's main concern through Malachi, or through Micah, rather, is that they were oppressing one another. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 6, chapter 7, all these chapters have sections in them devoted to God looking at how they were oppressing one another, what they were doing to one another, that they were lying in bed, awake all night, thinking of ways that they could defraud one another. He describes it as them ripping the flesh off of their neighbor, ripping the flesh off of their brother, taking everything that they can from him, and how they were oppressing one another. Does that happen in our world today? Yeah. One of the reasons I like going back to the prophets is you've got these ancient words from these ancient people, and it's using figures of speech that we're not all that familiar with. If you get beyond all that, it reads like a modern-day newspaper. So many of the prophets do. The people respond. They know that they are guilty. They know that God has a right to require something of them. So to their credit, they're not so far gone that they've forgotten completely about God. They ask the question in verse 6, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God?" We have wronged God. We realize that we need to make this right. And they began to suggest, what is it that we shall bring before him? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Well, the law of Moses would have called for sacrifices like that. Where they had sinned against God, God prescribed certain sacrifices that they needed to make. But notice in verse 7, it goes to the extreme. It says, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Every time I read that, I think about Solomon dedicating the temple and all of the blood that was shed on that one day to dedicate that temple. Shall we bring thousands of rams before the Lord? Will that atone for my sin? How about 10,000 rivers of oil? Now here, obviously, we're exaggerating. A river of oil would be more than you could imagine. 10,000 rivers of oil. What is it that God wants? What would it take to satisfy him? In the very end of verse 7, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Where would they have gotten that idea from if not idolatry? That's what the pagans did. They offered their children to their gods. Is that what God would require of me? To take my most precious possession, my child, my firstborn child, and give it to God. Is that what God would require of me? The point that's made here in verses 6 and 7 is that God's people realize that they're accountable to God. They realize that they owe God something, and they're offering to give God anything regardless of what the price would be. But they're missing the entire point. They're really offering to give God everything except what he really wants. God, how much can I give you today and you be okay with me? You give me the figure and I'll write out a check for you. Whatever it is you want from me, I'll give it to you so that I can go on and do what I want to do. So I can continue living the way I want to live. Isn't that the message that is given to most of the religious world in our society today? Churches today are nothing more than social clubs. You come in and you visit once a week and you tithe or you give whatever amount of money you want to give. You hear a good build-up message in the pep rally and the concert, and then you go on and do whatever it is you want to do for the rest of the week. And that's what God's people in Micah's day were thinking. What is it? You just give me the amount. I'll write out the check. Whatever it is, and God's message through all the prophets, as we have seen, as we've studied these minor prophets, God says, no, 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 I don't want your pocketbook. I want your heart. That's the one thing that they refuse to give. Look at God's response. That's where we'll spend most of our time, looking here at verse 8. God's response through the prophet Micah is, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Before we get to what it is that God wants, and it's not the sacrifices, the burnt offerings or the calves or the rams or the oil. Before we get to what it is that God actually wants from us, the prophet reminds them, you already know. You already know what it is that God requires of you. Dear Christian, you already know what God requires of you. You don't have to be reminded again and again. You already know. God has already shown you. One of man's greatest mistakes is thinking that he can decide for himself what God wants. That he can decide for himself what it is that will please God. We are incapable of determining and knowing for ourselves what it is that God wants from us. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. We do not have it within us to know what it is that God wants. We cannot read God's mind, but we don't have to because God has shown us. God has revealed to us in His Word what it is that He wants from us. That word shown in our text is translated from a Hebrew word, and the tense of this Hebrew word implies a past action with present benefits. It's something that was done in the past, but it has a continuing or lingering effect. You see, when we study the Bible, we're not just studying history, something that happened a long time ago. When we study the Bible, we're looking at the mind and the will of God that has been revealed to us. In the accounts of the lives of people who lived long ago, but the truths that are taught are just as pertinent to our world today as it was to theirs. God has already showed us. The message through Micah the prophet is that everything God spoke to you through Moses still applies to you. He's already showed you. Now, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us that God has spoken to us through His Son. And so, Christian, everything that God has spoken to you through His Son and through His apostles still applies to you today. Whatever questions we may have about how what God wants and how to serve God acceptably, God has already showed us. He's already shown us that. We need to go to His Word, and we need to be content with His Word, what His Word tells us to do. The Jews had already been told what God required of them. And it's not that the sacrifices were not important, but what God required first and foremost was a total and personal commitment from them. That's really what makes the new covenant superior to the old covenant that Micah was living under. In the book of Hebrews at chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 8, the Hebrew writer will go back and quote from Jeremiah chapter 31 to talk about how the new covenant, that is the covenant that we have in Christ today, is a better covenant, a more superior covenant. Verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 8 says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, that I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." Under the law of Moses, an 8-day-old boy was made a part of the covenant relationship with God at his circumcision. As he grew up into a boy, into a young man, he had to be taught about the God that he was already in a covenant relationship with. And God is saying there's going to come a time where the covenant's going to be better than that. My covenant people, there's not going to be filled with folks who don't know me. Today, in order for someone to come into a covenant relationship with God, they have to first be taught who God is. They have to be taught about His Son. And they have to make the sincere and honest decision to become a Christian. They don't have to be taught. God's people already know. And so, what God has wanted all along is a people that had a personal and total commitment to Him. And that's what He's going to get at here in the response. What does the Lord require of you? Three things. Don't you love how our God has a way of making things simple? People look at this book and how big it is and how complex it is, and indeed, there are portions of it that are. But maybe it's just the way my mind works. I see how my God can make a lot of things very simple. And Micah chapter 6, verse 8 is one of those places where God does boil it down. He does take it down to just three things. Three things. What are they? First, what does the Lord require of you and of me but to do justly? To do justly, what does that mean? Well, the word do implies action. So here is a word that is to govern the way you and I act. What you and I do, it is that we are to do justly. And what does that word justly mean? Well, let's expand it to the word justice. What is right and what is fair? What's the first thing that God requires of us? That you and I do what is right. That we do what is right by God. And that we do what is right by our fellow man. And the Jews of Micah's day were failing at both of these. They had erected their idols. They had pushed God to the side. They were giving Him lip service and telling His prophets to shut their lips. They weren't doing what was right by God, and they weren't doing what was right by one another. They've been oppressing their brethren. They needed to repent. They needed to do what was right and just and fair. And God wants the same thing of us today. We turn on the television, we log on, we read the newspaper, and we see so many episodes of unfairness and injustice in our world today. And as a society, we're swinging towards that position of trying to right some of those wrongs. And of course, with everything else, there are extremes. There are extremes, and we need to be careful as God's people that we don't get hijacked to any extreme that is happening in our culture, in our society, but that we stay in the Word of God and we do what God would have us to do. We don't need to join any kind of a campaign that is going on to right wrongs that are going on throughout our nation or throughout our world. What God would have us to do is to take care of those things that are happening in our lives and that are in our sphere of influence and control. Do what is right in your business dealings. Don't cheat people. Don't give them less than what they will expect from you. And don't take more than what is coming to you. You give an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. If you sell something to someone, don't mislead them and what it is you're selling them. Don't lie about it. Don't hold back things about it. Be honest in your dealings with others. Fair in your dealings with others. Do what is right by other people. Keep your word. If you tell someone that you're going to do something, then as long as it is in your power, do it. If you tell someone you're going to be somewhere at a certain time, we know that there's any number of things that can happen that can keep us from being places where we've made appointments to be or doing things that we've said that we're going to do. When those things come up, that's the way life is. But as long as it's within our power, let's keep our word. Let's do the things that we say that we're going to do. Let's do justly. Let's do right by our fellow man. Let's encourage others to do what is right as well. Sometimes there are those in our society that love the chaos. They love the division. They love the infighting that is going on. A Christian won't do that. A Christian won't enjoy that. And a Christian will not contribute to that. No, do what is right. Do what is just. And encourage others to do the same. And that starts with the way you raise your children. How about this? How about if we as a nation would teach our children right from wrong, and we would commend our children when they do what is right, and we would punish our children when they do what is wrong? Could you think of how great our land would be if parents could just do that? Could just do that? What kind of difference that would make in our world today? Well, maybe not every parent. We can't make every parent do that, but you can do that with your children. We can do that. What does the Lord require of us? To do what is right. To do what is right by God, and to do what is right by others. To do justly. What else does God require of us? Again, let's keep it simple. To love mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is best understood as goodness or kindness. It is the ability to be touched by the plight of another. That is, you can be moved when you see someone suffering, and it's combined with a desire or a willingness to help them out of that. Not just, oh, that's too bad, and go on. But it's, that's terrible. What can I do to help? Now, we learn how to have mercy from God. And this afternoon in our 3 o'clock service, we're going to turn to the last few verses of the book of Micah, and we're going to talk about God's mercy. So we'll look at the standard that God sets for us in our study this afternoon. But here we are told that we are to be merciful. And you might look at this and think, well, justice and mercy, those contradict each other. Because justice is doing what is right, and if a person does wrong and they're suffering for it, well, then they're getting what's coming to them. Mercy is looking at someone in their suffering, feeling sorry for them, and stepping in and relieving that. And if it's what they have coming to them, then who am I to step in and relieve that? And so somehow we must have a contradiction here. No, we don't. Because God is both of these. And God does not contradict himself. God is just. God's justice will not allow him to overlook our sin. When we have sinned, there is a penalty that has to be paid, and God's justice calls for that penalty. But God loves us. And out of his love, God said, the penalty has to be paid, and I'm going to send my son to pay that penalty so that they do not have to. So the penalty still had to be paid, but you and I can be recipients of God's mercy and can escape what we deserve. Grace is when God gives us something we don't deserve. Mercy is when God does not give us what we do deserve. We deserve death. We deserve the punishment for our sins, but God said, I paid that. I took care of that. And I offer you a way out of that through my son, Jesus Christ. God has showed us about mercy, but God makes it clear that he requires mercy from us. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We're recipients of God's mercy. At the very least, we need to share that mercy and give that mercy unto others. The text says that we are to love mercy. It doesn't say that we are to do it. It says that we are to love it. I don't know if you can love mercy until you've actually received it. And if you've received mercy, then you can love when someone else is receiving mercy too. You can appreciate when someone else is being merciful. Last month, I got to spend 2 weeks with my dad before he passed away. The first 8 days of those 2 weeks, my mom, my sister, my dad, and I were all trying to get my dad under hospice care. He was dismissed by all of his doctors, released by all of his doctors, because he didn't seek the care that they were prescribing for him. He wasn't going to have his leg amputated. And he knew what that meant. But in order to be placed under hospice care, you have to have a doctor's note. You have to have a doctor's approval. My dad had no doctor. The first 8 days of those 2 weeks, we were trying frantically to get my dad in hospice care. Tuesday of the second week, afternoon, about 3 to 4 o'clock, a nurse came out, did an evaluation, and placed Dad under hospice care. That Friday night, he was finally able to be comfortable enough that he could pass away in peace. We needed mercy. We needed mercy. My dad needed mercy for the pain relief. My mom and I needed mercy as we were giving him 24-hour care. My sister needed mercy as she was some distance away but traveling when she could. And we got it. When hospice showed up, we received mercy. Now, maybe your experience with hospice has not been a good one. I'm sorry for that. But I think they're worth their weight in gold. If you haven't received mercy, I don't know if you can truly love mercy, but if you've received mercy, then you can appreciate when someone else is showing mercy and when someone else is receiving mercy instead of saying, you know what, they're getting what's coming to them. That's not how God would have you and I to live. Because God didn't give us what was coming to us. God showed us mercy. And what does he say? What does he require of us? Mercy. But not just mercy. You and I need to learn how to love mercy. To love showing mercy to others. And to love seeing examples of mercy being shown to others. Isn't that what it takes to make this world a better place? Mercy. I ran across a quote by a man named Dan Schmidt in a book that he wrote about the minor prophets. He says, God shows that mercy is as real as sin. Its effect, however, is quite opposite. Where sin drains life, mercy restores it. When sin separates, mercy binds. What sin destroys, mercy rebuilds. Mercy preserves people's lives without compromising God's standards. What kind of a world would this world be if we would all love mercy? That's what God requires of us. And then finally, if God can make it simple for us, and he can, we are to walk humbly with our God. Now, there are a number of things in this short statement that I want us to look at. First is that idea of our God. You know, the difference between an atheist and a believer is one does not believe in God, the other one does believe in God. But what God is saying is, I'm looking for individuals who will do more than just believe that I exist. I'm looking for those who say that God is my heavenly Father. That's what God requires of us, that we short that gap. And it's no longer that I know that God exists and I've got faith that God is out there somewhere, but let me tell you about my God. He is my heavenly Father. That's what God wants of us. And in this statement, what God requires of us is actually an invitation to walk with God. I want you to think about that for just a moment. Anybody who is living today, is there someone that you would just love to meet? Maybe it's a famous person. Maybe it's an entertainer. Maybe it's an athlete. Maybe it's someone that has done something great in business or in the world. Is there someone that you would love to meet? But you know, because of how high profile a person they are, you know that there's no way that you'd really get that opportunity. I want you to imagine that you are standing in a crowd of others who are admiring this person, and they step out of a building with all of their entourage, and they stop and they look at you and they say, I want you to come with me. And the velvet rope is lifted up to allow you and you alone access. And you're given the backstage pass. You're given that person's personal phone number where you can call them and you can text them and you can have an audience with them, and they say, come and spend the day with me. That's exactly what God is doing here. I want you to come and be with me. It's not that God is out there and God is a God that we're going to meet one day. No, in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was speaking to those of the city of Athens, he introduced them to the true and living God. He says, I've seen your shrine, your altar, that is dedicated to the unknown God. Let me tell you about this God, the God that you don't know, the true and living God. Verses 26 and 27, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God is right here. And he wants us to have that relationship with him. Walking with God is changing our lives. God doesn't want us offering those sacrifices from a distance, even thousands of rams. Now, what God wants is our heart. He wants us walking with him. But notice, we can't approach him any old way we want to. To get under that velvet rope, we've got to humble ourselves in order to come to God. Those are the only ones who can walk with God. If we're going to walk with God, we must realize first and foremost that it is never going to be a relationship between equals. Never. God is God. We must humble ourselves before God, and then and only then can we draw near to him. In James chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, James chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. What's the first step of drawing near to God? Humbling ourselves. Then, after we humble ourselves, then we can draw near to God acceptably. And we can walk with him. And that's what God invites us to do. What does God require of us? Really, he can boil it down and make it so simple. Three things. To do what is right. To love mercy. And to believe in and walk humbly with God. To put God first. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, we see that 700 years after Micah lived, Jesus came to this earth, and he encountered some Jews that had the same exact problems as those of Micah's day. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, Jesus is giving woes to the scribes and to the Pharisees. Verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Remember the Jews of Micah's day? With what shall we come before the Lord? What kind of offerings shall we give? Well, here the scribes and Pharisees, they were being meticulous in tithing the little herbs. And Jesus says, yes, that's all well and good, but here's what you ought to do without leaving that undone. Justice, mercy, and faith. Doing what is right, loving what is merciful, and truly walking in faith with God. It was missing in Micah's day. It was missing in the Lord's day. And it's missing today as well. I can't do anything about anyone else, but I can do something about me. I can make sure that I remember what God has already shown me to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with my God. That's what the Lord requires of you and of me. Christian, are you doing that? Are you living the way that God has called you to live? We'll spend our lives mastering it, but are we living it? Are we trying? If your toes have been stepped on this morning, I'm sorry. I was aiming for your heart. If you've been rebuked by God's word today, make it right. Do what is right. Love mercy. And humble yourself before God and draw close to Him. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to become one. By confessing your faith in Christ, repenting of your sins, and being baptized to have those sins washed away. And if you're prepared to do that, we'd be glad to help you with that. Whatever your spiritual need is, would you let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this invitation song?